So welcome to everybody. Welcome to all on Zoom. Welcome to our guests. If you don't know somebody here, I bet they don't know you either. So make the effort to get to know each other on this really special day to celebrate the Days of Unleavened Bread and to celebrate Koinonia, the fellowship and the family relationship we have with one another. I do hope your night to be observed was blessed. As noted, we were at last evening, and the comment was made that it's been 2 long years, and it really has been. There is something special. Even today, I can tell there's a certain excitement, and hopefully we're on the road to recovery. And with my responsibilities at the medical school, we went through a lot the last 2 years, and hopefully we are recovering physically, but there's also a social element that we need to recover. So let's look out for one another and make sure each other is doing well. I want to thank the background music and the special music. Just makes the day very special. So thanks to everybody and for the setup crew to getting this working for me again. Thank you. So as we know, the biblical festivals and the holy days within them fall during 3 seasons in a year: the early spring harvest, the late spring harvest, and the late summer to early autumn harvest in the land of biblical Israel. The themes these days portray God's spiritual harvest of all mankind to eternal life spoken of by Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. The feasts of God are said to be a shadow of the good things that are to come within the Messiah. They provide an annual reminder of the outline of the plan of God. Let's turn to Colossians 2, verse 16. And I will read from the Modern English Version, but it's Colossians 2, verse 16 we'll begin with. We're going to set a background of the holy days as we prepare for, as I get ready to present what I would like to today. It states in Colossians 2, verse 16, "Therefore, let no man judge you regarding food or drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or Sabbath days. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Today, we are in the time of the early spring harvest, and we are gathered together to celebrate the Days of Unleavened Bread, with today, the first day, being a holy convocation. And we can see these days being discussed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's turn to Leviticus as we set background to this date. Leviticus 23, verse 6. Leviticus 23, verse 6. And we're familiar with these scriptures, but God brings these days annually to us as a reminder of his plan. Leviticus 23, verse 6. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall make an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." These days are also mentioned in the New Testament, in Acts. Let's turn to Acts 20, verses 1 through 6. Acts 20, verse 1. And it states in Acts 20, verse 1, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." And let's go on to verse 6. "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." And the feast will also continue into the millennium. Let's turn to Ezekiel 45, verse 21. Now, beginning in verse 40 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel relates a vision of a future temple, city, and nation. The section of Ezekiel between chapters 40 and 48 are considered prophecies for the millennium. And verse 21 of Ezekiel 45 states the following: In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. In considering how we observe these days, we need to look back to the time when God freed Israel from Egypt. He told them, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Let's turn to Exodus 12, verse 15. Exodus 12, verse 15. Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day till the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So in preparation for these days, we all removed leaven from our homes. And once the days begin, we eat unleavened bread. It's not just one action, but it's two actions, right? We put out leavening, and we take in unleavened bread. And it's integral to understanding the meaning of these days if to understand the fact that there are two actions. It is the putting out and taking in. In considering the days of unleavened bread, a key scripture that defines these days can be found in, and it's the scripture that Jake White ended his message with, so it's a nice tie into what we're going to speak about today. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Let's reread this today. It states in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We see in verse 8, there are three admonitions with regard to the feast of unleavened bread. First, we don't keep the feast with old leaven. Secondly, we are not to keep the feast with the leaven of malice and wickedness. And third, we're to keep the feast with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For the message today, I would like to explore these three admonitions. The first two, dealing with leaven and the things we are to keep out of our lives. The third is what we are to put into our lives, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For those who desire a title of this message, the outs and the ins of the days of unleavened bread. So let's begin to talk about what 1 Corinthians 5, 6 or 8 says to put out. That, to start with, is old leaven. In this context, what is meant by old leaven? In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul was addressing a situation involving sexual immorality within the church. He said that like a little bit of leaven can change the entire characteristic of bread, so can sin change the character of the entire church. So in order to resolve the situation, the person practicing the sin had to be removed from the congregation. So how does that admonition apply to us today? Well, we just finished the Passover. The time leading up to the Passover is one of self-reflection, self-examination. And then we come to the Passover, and we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how his sacrifice opened the door for forgiveness, for the cleansing of guilt, for redemption, for healing the breach between God and ourselves, then what? Well, we are to rid ourselves of that old leaven. We close the door to the past sins and strive not to bring them again into our spiritual house. We become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It states in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." Do we think of ourselves becoming new? The old things have passed away. Purging out the old leaven is not reliving the sin. It's not reliving the guilt that comes with our past actions. It's understanding that the shed blood of Jesus Christ means that we don't bring back the old leaven, the old ways, the old habits, the old guilt. The old ways of thinking that are contrary to God's way of life back into our lives. What we do is we forge ahead. Not reliving the mistakes of the past, but learning from them. Philippians 3, verse 13. Philippians 3, verse 13. Philippians 3, verse 13. It states in Philippians 3, verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Forgetting them. How often do we hold on to the past and we punish ourselves for them? But Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching, grabbing forward to those things which are ahead. Something we're anticipating, something we look forward to. We move on from our past, knowing that with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are all forgiven. That's the first out of, is putting out the old leaven. Another item we are to put out that's described in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, is malice. The term malice generally means having an intent to harm. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines malice as desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another. Why does Paul mention malice? I do not believe we spend much time thinking about that term in our lives. Yet Paul singles it out. Have we, when angry, hurt, lashed out at someone? Maybe our parents, maybe our children, maybe our spouse, maybe our friend, maybe our coworker. Malice is more common than we may think, and it works like leaven. In reality, we may never see malice as really influencing our lives. In a way, it's a hidden sin. We may not see it in our lives and how it influences our relationship with others, but it is something that eats at a person. Maybe through a small matter, like a little bit of leaven, but it eats and it grows until it can overcome the individual. In this context, we can see what items are associated with the term malice. Turn to Ephesians 4, verse 31. And I'm going to read, and I put on the screen the Amplified Bible, but you can follow along. The Amplified Bible expands it a little bit. It states in Ephesians 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, perpetual animosity, resentment, strife, fault-finding, and slander be put away from you, along with every kind of malice, all spitefulness, verbal abuse, malevolence. Malice starts small, a slight from someone. Maybe someone has been promoted at work over ourselves. Maybe someone we know has been immensely blessed, and we haven't been, and it's just not fair. One then can become bitter about the situation, become angry, resentful, lash out with words, with slander, with verbal abuse, with actions. The word related to bitter as it relates to one's emotions includes disagreeable, harsh, cynical. Bitterness is a state of mind that willfully holds on to angry feelings, ready to take offense at a moment's notice, and anger, ready to take on anger at any moment. The greatest danger in giving in to bitterness, it's a mindset that refuses reconciliation. All this leads to the spirit of malice, which signifies feelings of hatred and intent to harm another, not necessarily through physical actions. Maybe it's through words. Maybe a posting on a social media. Maybe shunning someone. Leaving someone out of a situation, an event, purposely, with the intent to hurt someone. Malice rejoices at the misfortunes of others. Hebrews 12, verse 15. Hebrews 12, verse 15. And I'd like to read from the New Living Translation, Hebrews 12, verse 15. It states in Hebrews 12, verse 15, "Look after each other so none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many." Is it possible to have malice in our hearts? I would like to read a section from Charisma Magazine, an article entitled 25 Signs You Might Have Malice in Your Heart. I'm only going to read five of them. Not 25, five. So, first, you are constantly blaming others when things go wrong. You constantly justify yourself instead of facing your failures. You only care for those who care for you and serve your agenda. You have a hard time forgiving those who offend you. You carry resentment and baggage from the past that you refuse to let go. We may not think of malice often, but it can be of such a nature that it can impact how we view others, how we go about our daily lives. It can distort our view of life. It can destroy us. It starts small, very small, but it can grow to encompass one's outlook on life, corrupting the individual in the process. An outward focus that can destroy us inwardly. Finally, I'd like to read a quote from Charlie Reese, a one-time syndicated columnist. "It is never wise to seek or wish for another's misfortune. If malice or envy were tangible and had a shape, it would be in the shape of a boomerang." The third item when we are to put out during these days of unleavened bread is wickedness. In the Bible, the Hebrew word for wickedness is risha, and it means guilt. And when one uses this active adjective, it's rasha, which means criminal, guilty one, or guilty of a crime. So wickedness, as defined in the Old Testament, is someone who is guilty of committing a crime and is considered a criminal act worthy of punishment in God's eyes, because sin is a crime against God. All sin is against God, even though it hurts the person committing it and the others and others around him or her. And we can see the word risha used in Malachi 4, verse 1. Let's turn to Malachi 4, verse 1. Malachi 4, verse 1. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, risha, will be stubble. And all the day coming is coming when is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root or branch. The Greek word for wickedness is ponaria, used in 1 Corinthians 5:8, which means depravity, iniquity, or malice. And malice means to do with evil purpose, desires, and doing so with intent to harm others. It is a conscious violation of the law that injures an individual or individuals, including the person that commits the act. There's a relationship between malice and wickedness. The International Bible Encyclopedia defines wickedness as follows. The state of being wicked, a mental disregard for justice, righteousness, truth, honor, virtue, evil in thought and life, depravity, sinfulness, criminality, see sin. Many words are rendered wickedness. There are many synonyms for wickedness in the English and the Hebrew. Pride and vanity lead to it. Wickedness, like all forms and thoughts of wrong, seems to be a thing of growth, much like malice. It begins with a thought, then a deed, then a character, and finally a destiny. Even in this life, men increase in wickedness till they lost a desire for which is good in the sight of God in good men. The men in the vision of Isaiah seem to be in a condition beyond which the human heart cannot go. Woe unto them that call evil good, good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Wickedness starts small, but it grows if left unchecked. It could be one that they may not even notice. Wickedness has taken over in their life. Initially, but over time, it becomes a pattern. Thus, for us to recognize it in our lives early and purging it through our relationship with God is vitally important. It is important for us to practice a life of godliness as contrasted to wickedness. Let's examine some verses in Proverbs that contrast wickedness with godliness. Proverbs 29, verse 7, and I'll go through these on the screen. New Living Translation. The godly care about the rights of the poor. The wicked don't care at all. Proverbs 11, 9. With their words, the godless destroy their friends, but knowledge will rescue the righteous. Proverbs 15, 28. The heart of the godly thinks carefully before speaking. The mouth of the wicked overflows with evil words. Proverbs 13, 22. Good people leave an inheritance to their grandchildren, but the sinner's wealth passes to the godly. Proverbs 14, 21. It is a sin to belittle one's neighbor. Blessed are those who help the poor. What about us? Do we care about those less fortunate than ourselves? Do our words build up or do they destroy others? Do we think before we speak or do we react? Or in anger and frustration we belt out our feelings? Are we leaving an inheritance for our grandchildren? Are we more consumed with what we can accumulate? Do we find ourselves belittling others, or do we help those in need? Wickedness and evil are all around us. The question is, how aware are we of its impact on us? Paul's criticism of the Corinthians says they tolerated sexual immorality in their midst within the church. It wasn't that they themselves were practicing the sin, but they tolerated it. Are we taking steps to ensure that the evil around us does not impact our lives? That we become numb or tolerant to the world around us? That the injustice, the hatred, the decline in morality, that the world is suffering, we just become numb to it. It's just another item on the news. Turn to Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9. And I'd like to read from the English Standard Version, but we're going to read a few scriptures in Ezekiel 9. It states, "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with him was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went and stood beside the bronze altar." Verse 3. "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist." In verse 4, which I want to focus on. "And the Lord said to him, Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are created in it. And to the others he said, My hearing, pass through the city after them and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one who has the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Verse 7, then he said to them, Defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And then when they were striking, I was left alone, and I fell upon my face, and I cried, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Verse 9, then he said to me, The guilt of the house of Israel is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, and the city full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eyes will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their head. And verse 11, finally. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me. Chapter 9 of Ezekiel reveals some insight about God sparing a remnant during a time of destruction. Notice that the punishment was to come on Israel and Judah, as the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen more than a century before Ezekiel wrote. This prophecy is for a future time, a future Israel and Judah. As in chapters 4 to 7, Jerusalem here is to represent all Israel, and the city being the ancient capital of all 12 tribes. So the question to consider with regard to the wickedness around it, do we sigh and groan? Or the New International Version says, do we grieve and lament? New Living Translation states, weep and sigh. Do we weep and sigh? New King James Version says, sigh and cry. When we see what's going on in the world, when we see what's going on in our society, the injustice, the hatred, the loss of morality, does it hurt? Does it cause us to anguish to see homeless, people who are abandoned? Does it ache? Does it hurt? Or are we just, well, it's just the way it is, just the way life is right now? Is it possible that we could be tolerating wickedness and not even realize it? Revelation 3, verse 15. Revelation 3, verse 15. Revelation 3, verse 15. And we're familiar, this is addressing to the church in Laodicea. It says in verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither not cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Lukewarmness is the worst condition anyone could be in. It's a condition of apathy and indifference. I propose that with putting out wickedness, we need to search ourselves to see if we are intolerant to the injustice around us, to the wickedness around us, or if we just tolerated it. The days of unleavened bread are a reminder to put out wickedness, evil, out of our lives. We're not to be influenced by the wickedness around us, but to be a beacon of light, an ambassador for Christ. Turn to 1 Peter 3, 18 to 14. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 14. And I will read from the Good News Translation. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 14. States, to conclude, you must all have the same attitude and the same feelings. Love one another and be kind and humble with one another. Do not pay back evil with evil or cursing and cursing with cursing. Instead, pay back with a blessing, because the blessing is what God promised to give you when he called you. As the scripture says, if you want to enjoy life and wish to see good times, you must keep from speaking evil and stop telling lies. You must turn away from evil and do good. You must strive for peace with all your heart. Verse 12, for the Lord watches over the righteous and listens to their prayers, but he opposes those who do evil. We have reviewed the first two admonitions of not keeping the feast with old leaven, nor with the bread of malice, leaven of malice and wickedness, the outs of these days of unleavened bread. Now we're going to look at the ins, sincerity and truth. Because the key to overcoming sin is replacing it with something good. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8 tells us to partake of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's examine each. Sincerity. Merriam-Webster defines sincerity as the quality or state of being sincere, honesty of mind, freedom from hypocrisy. Thus, our current definition of the word sincere is found in the dictionary, uses terms to define it such as genuine, pure, real, free from deceit, free from hypocrisy, free from falseness. Our English word sincere is derived from the Latin sincera, which means without wax. And we're familiar that the ancient Romans cherished a very delicate, when they cherished a very delicate and valuable porcelain, which was extremely fragile, and only with much fire and much trouble could it be fired without being cracked. It was a very painstaking and fragile process. And dishonest dealers were in the habit of filling the cracks in the flawed porcelain with white wax. But when their wares were held up to the light, the wax was evident, being darker in color than the porcelain. Thus, honest dealers started marking their porcelain with sincera, without wax. The porcelain would pass the test of being held up to the sunlight. Thus, he that does truth comes to the light. That's where our current word from sincere comes from. The Greek word in 1 Corinthians 5:8 is alekrineia, and it's translated sincerity. The word alekrineia is only used by Paul, and only in writings to the Corinthians. In each case, he accompanies it with a contrast, or a word, a concept that has a close relationship with the word sincere. Besides 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul uses the word alekrineia two other times. Let's take a look at these. First is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and much more abundantly toward you. The contrast to sincerity to the scripture is fleshly wisdom. The concept Paul closely relates to sincerity is simplicity. The Greek word for simplicity is haplotes, which means singleness, simplicity, sincerity, mental honesty. The virtue of one who is free from pretense and hypocrisy. Not self-seeking, openness of heart manifesting itself by generosity. The International Standard Translation renders the scriptures as follows. For this is what we boast about. Our conscience is testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world with pure motives and godly sincerity, without earthly wisdom, but with God's grace, especially towards you. Sincerity relates to pure motives. It goes down to the core of what we do and why we do it. It's not feigning sincerity, acting sincere, pretending to be sincere. Sincerity, pure motives, are at the heart and core of what's in our lives. The third and final time the word elekrineo is used by Paul is in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, if we would turn there. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. States in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. The Good News translation renders this as follows. We are not like so many others who handle God's message as if it were some cheap merchandise. But because God has sent us, we speak with sincerity in his presence as servants of Christ. We are speaking in the presence of God. What about us? Is the core of our actions based on sincerity? Is the core of our speech based on sincerity? Is the core of what we do based on sincerity? The second items we are supposed to add, second item we're supposed to add during the days of unleavened bread is truth. It's not enough to have sincerity in our lives, as we are reminded of this during the days of unleavened bread. In some cases, in all sincerity, someone can be horribly wrong. Sincerity has to be coupled with truth. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, we see the word that Paul identifies as the close relationship to the word sincerity was truth. The Greek word for truth is alaletheia, which is the state of not being hidden, the state of being evident. It also means factually or reality. It conveys the thought that truth is always there, always open, and always available for those to see, with nothing being hidden or obscured. The Hebrew word for truth is emet, which means sureness, reliability, stability, trustworthiness. The word also implies something that can be relied upon. As I was working on this message, I also found that the word aletheia is associated with unforgetting. Not forgetting truth. It's more than just knowing the truth. It's living it. It's not forgetting it. It's making it a part of our lives. It's the driving force with what we do. And we know the basis of truth can be found in John 17, verse 15. And we read this during the New Covenant Passover, but let's read it again. John 17, verse 15. It states in John 17, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word aletheia is also used in other scriptures, and turning to them can help us to further think about its meaning and how it applies to us. 1 John 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Actions with truth. A deed and truth. It's not enough just knowing the truth. It's coupled with action. 2 John, verse 4. It states in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Again, it's not knowing truth. It's walking in truth as we receive commandment of the Father. It's more than just knowing truth. It is living it, walking it, not forgetting it. And it's to be coupled with sincerity. It should be noted that this was not the first time sincerity and truth were used together. Let's turn to Joshua 24, verse 14. Joshua 24, verse 14. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. I would like to read from the website Sermon Writer that provides some insight as to the words sincerity and truth used in this verse in Joshua. And serve with sincerity, temen, and in truth emet. The word temen means to be complete, finish, conclude. At its root, this word carries the connotation of finishing or bringing closure. This word is used elsewhere to describe a sheep without blemish or an upright life. And this word temen means serving God without exception. It means a life committed to God, a complete life of investment, walking in the truth. Sincerely, that is how we're to live. In today's message, we examine 1 Corinthians 5:8 in light of the days of unleavened bread. In verse 8, there were three admonitions with regard to the feast of unleavened bread. Two of them relate to keeping something out of our lives, and one about putting something in our lives. First of all, we're not to keep the feast with old leaven. We don't relive the sins of the past. We live in the guilt that comes from our past actions. It is understanding that forgiveness is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that means we don't keep bringing back the old leaven, the old ways, the old habits, or old ways of thinking that's contrary to God's way of life back into our lives. Secondly, we're not to keep the feast with the leaven of malice or wickedness and wickedness. Malice is the desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another. And it could start with a small slight, with bitterness, and grow into bitterness and ultimately malice. Wickedness also starts small, but it can grow in our lives if left unchecked. In addition, the tolerance of wickedness around us can impact us as well. Do we sigh and cry when we see what's going on in the world and all around us? Finally, we are to keep the feast of unleavened bread with sincerity and truth. The ends. Sincerity, our thoughts and actions are genuine, pure, real, free from deceit, free from hypocrisy, free from falseness. And truth conveys the thought that truth is always there, open and available to see, with nothing being hidden or obscured. Our basis of truth is the Word of God. In closing, I'd like to read a quote from the ancient philosopher Confucius. He gets it right, and it is, "Sincerity and truth are the basis of every virtue." Have a great day of unleavened bread.